We continue to worship this morning through the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. Please pray with me. God in heaven, we bow before you, acknowledging our need and expecting your presence to come by your Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, to meet us in that need, to show us how you make that need good for your glory. We pray that for our friends in Nashville, Tennessee, as we pause for a moment of silence, remembering the six lives lost to terror and evil, a seventh which was also lost, all because of the evil influence of sin and wickedness upon the earth. Pray your grace and mercy be poured out in abundance at Covenant Presbyterian Church this morning and in the coming weeks. Oh God, would you help them? Would you show them how you might use this in their lives for your glory? We pray for those who aren't here with us this morning because of sickness or recovery from surgery, or because they're just not able to get out anymore. We ask your blessings upon them, that they would feel and know your presence is with them in real and tangible ways. We ask that you would give them the ability to join with us online, to be able to worship with us from afar. And we pray that for those who are able, they would recover and be back with us quickly. We thank you for the way that you have brought even some that we have prayed for weeks and months, this very Sunday back. Thank you for your work in Dale Smalley's life. We pray that you would continue to help her and continue to give patience to Lynn and our other caregivers in our congregation, that they would be built up in perseverance and patience and peace, knowing that even in the midst of sickness and turmoil and tribulation, you are God and you are good, and you can use all things for your glory, for our good, according to your great providence. So we pray that you would help them and that you would use your word preached in every life here for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. On May the 23rd, 2013, a man named Harrison O'Kinney, I'm not sure how you pronounce Harrison's last name, it's African, from Nigeria, I believe. He was on board a ship called the Jascon 4. The Jascon 4 was about 19 miles off the coast of Nigeria when it began to take on water. It began to sink. Harrison's own testimony is that he realized what was happening. Although we were seaworthy men, we'd been on the ocean for many years, it happened so quickly that we could not prepare. Many of the doors on the boat were locked to prevent pirates from entering the boat, as is often the case off the coast of Africa. And so that eventually got Harrison trapped in the toilet, no less. Only about a 15-foot room inside this boat. 15-foot room where he could not escape the water that was coming. His boat sank 100 feet to the bottom of the ocean. Harrison was in that toilet room for 60 hours. He was sitting there very, very cold, he says in his interview, wondering how long his oxygen would last, trying to find his way out of the ship with a rope that he had in the toilet. And when he couldn't get out, he would use the rope to get back to the toilet where he could breathe. Sixty hours he was there, and he heard a knock on the side of the ship's hull. Divers had found the ship that had sunk. By the time they got to the toilet, they'd already found three others who had died. 10 died in total on the Jaskan 4, but Harrison wasn't one of them. When they got to him, he saw a beam of light. Imagine, complete, frigid, cold. No hope for escape, although many attempts. Many, many attempts. Can you imagine how many times you would try to get out of that boat? And then finally, out of nowhere, a knock on the ship's hull, a beam of light. Harrison's quoted as saying, "I was praying a lot." You think? When the divers actually entered into the room that he was in, he said, "I reached out slowly to grab the arm that I saw so that I wouldn't scare him too badly." The divers were able to rescue Harrison, but with great care. Because of the amount of time and all of the carbon dioxide and other realities that he'd been breathing in, nitrogen among them, they had to have a makeshift plan to get him to the surface of the water at that depth of 100 feet. So slowly, they brought him to the surface. Very carefully, they brought him to the surface. Not nearly as quickly as he would have preferred, they brought him to the surface. He actually passed out in the process. They weren't sure he was going to make it. He was in the hospital for days upon resurfacing, but he did make it. That beam of light did ultimately lead to his salvation. And that's a picture of the verses that we just covered last week. I read them in our call to worship. The reason why we have been saved is that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 60 hours of pitch black, freezing cold is what Harrison survived. He survived it because someone completely outside of him, completely outside of his touch, intervened and saved him. And that's what happened to every single one of us who calls Christ Lord. We were freezing in isolation. We were alone. We were ready for dead. We were wondering how long our life would last. There may have been even many attempts to save ourselves, though futile. Many going back to the old way of life, going back with that rope that took us to the only place where we knew we could still breathe, but with no certainty of how long that life would be sustained. That's the picture. That's the picture of the gospel that we see Peter unfolding for his audience, for us. So that when our lives are transformed from darkness to light, everything changes. Harrison said, I thought about my wife. I thought about my family. I prayed a lot. I wondered how she would go on without me. I wondered if I would ever see her again. Harrison knew desperation. The bad news of the gospel this morning is that you are desperate. You're alone. You're cold. And you're at great depth. Depth that you cannot survive. Even if you found a way to make it out of this dark and gloomy ship, you would die upon surfacing. Hopeless and helpless apart from the intervention of another. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he has set you apart for a purpose. Peter says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then he addresses us, beloved, in verse 11. Beloved, because he loves the people that he's writing to. He wants us to see there is a real relationship of endearment here. He cared about those that God had saved through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's about to introduce, he introduces with that as the lead. He wants you and I to see that what he's going to share with us, he shares with us because he loves us. He shares with us because it matters. He shares with us because we need to know these things. It would be unloving to not share. It would be unloving to not care enough to write the letter, to sign the card, to put it in the mail. It matters. And Peter leads with this term of endearment to make sure we know that this is not just a drill in rules and regulations. What he's writing is on purpose to help us see. Think back to Harrison for just a moment. When he resurfaced, when he finally came to in that hospital room, do you think he had a different perspective on his life at that point than he ever had before? You better believe he did. He had been removed from the darkness. His life had new purpose. He was no longer able to live life the same way. Many people who have ever been overseas on a short-term mission trip give a testimony similar to that. My whole perspective has changed. Everything that I took for granted, a flip of the switch, a turning on of the faucet, everything I took for granted as a child has changed. I spent 2 years overseas. Many of you know that about my life and testimony. Out of college, I was a journeyman with the International Mission Board. I remember I went to a very fruitful place. People see pictures of where I stayed, and they're like, oh, you were really suffering for Jesus, I see. But we were very near, in South Africa, we were very near extreme poverty. Newsflash, in Chapin, we are still very near extreme poverty. But I remember coming back and the way that things had changed in my perspective. The way that America was now different to me. Not because I had been born again, but because I had seen things that I didn't expect to see. And I had experienced new and amazing circumstances that had changed my perspective. When Paul says that we are aliens and strangers, the ESV says sojourners. That's what he's trying to say. He's trying to get us to see that every single thing in our lives in union with Christ is now different than it was before we knew Jesus. He's trying to get us to see that we should look radically different day by day. Now, God is bringing us to the surface of glory, and he's doing it little by little. Not because we couldn't survive like Harrison, but because he knows that we need it to be slow. So day by day, we are being changed from one degree of glory into another. And the world that we are living in while that change is happening is no longer our home. So for the second time in his letter thus far, Peter addresses us as aliens and strangers. I call it in your outline a foreign concept. For many missionaries who come back from the field, it is a difficult transition, similar to the transition that men and women in the military make when they come back and they're reassimilated into what we would call home, into America and its culture and politics. It's very difficult to process all that. That is but a drop in the bucket to what the Christian life does to the life and mind of the believer. It changes us completely. And so we are to view ourselves as different. We're to view ourselves as no longer a part of what we used to be a part of. This is actually life-giving when it comes to the politics of today. If we can wrap our minds around the reality that what is happening in our country and what is being broadcast in the media, really, in the grand scheme of God's sovereignty in all things, at all places, and all times, it really doesn't matter as much as it used to us. What does matter is how God is using these circumstances in our nation for his glory and for the good of his church, that his kingdom might be established and expanding in these United States. So this is not a turf war. We're not planting our flag in the ground here as Christians. This world is not our home. We don't fight and bleed and die for this. Jesus has already bled. He has already died. He has already conquered death so that this would be alien and strange to us. And so, it should be foreign. We should feel less and less at home here rather than more and more. And there will be some hinge points along the way. Peter says it this way: I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Second thing I want to look at is from a few other places in scriptures, what I call hinge points in life. Hinge points in life for the Christian. That's who Peter is addressing here. If you have yet to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, then we invite you to do that this very day. We invite you to understand that the reality that would take place if you were to trust in Christ is that you would look radically different leaving this building from when you came in this morning. You would be changed, and you would be being changed, as we all who are in Christ are. And there are hinge points in our life where we hear the charge of the Apostle Peter in our ears by the Spirit of God. Some people write a little angel. They draw a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other. That there's no truth to that in Scripture. But what is true is that God causes his word to sink down deep into the hearts and minds of us who believe, and he uses charges like this to keep us back. What kind of hinge points are you talking about, Scott? I want to rewind all the way back to Genesis. Think with me about Joseph and his life and how his brothers hated him, and maybe rightly so, because he was a little bit prideful, a little bit arrogant. He liked to push the love of their father in their face toward him. So they hated him for it, and they ended up selling him into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but they decided not to. And he was sold into slavery, and eventually he came into a man named Potiphar's house as a slave in that house. you have any familiarity with the story, you know that Potiphar had something to worry about, but it wasn't Joseph. It was his own wife. And Potiphar's wife pursued Joseph more than once, day after day. One time, Joseph found himself in the house, whether he was doing cleaning or scrubbing the floorboards or fixing something, I don't know. But he was alone with Potiphar's wife. It's a hinge point in Joseph's life. What he didn't know at the time was that God had planned for him to be first in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was in slavery. Potiphar's wife came at him again and enticed him into her clutches. And he had a decision to make. He could acquiesce to the passions of the flesh and bring disgrace into his master's house, or he could flee. He could run like the wind blows. And that's what he did. So much so and so quickly that she grabbed his clothes as he left. She claimed, like the world often does, that he was the aggressor, that he had assaulted her, and he was thrown into prison. All because of what? Because of, in this hinge point in his life, he chose what was right. Now we know the rest of the story. We know how God used Joseph to deliver his people. He set him upon authority in Egypt and saved his father and brothers from famine and certain death. But what if Joseph had not abstained? What if he hadn't acted as a sojourner and an exile? What if he had taken what he felt like was rightfully his because he had been sold into slavery against his will? Kidnapped. We can justify our sin in all kinds of ways. We even say sometimes, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Or consider Daniel. Fast forward a few hundred years, Daniel is in the palaces of the Persian Empire. Daniel was a Jew. Daniel didn't eat certain things because of the Jewish ceremonial laws. And yet, they were paraded before him. And it just so happened that a lot of what Jews didn't eat tasted better than a lot of the things the Jews did eat. And so the temptation for Daniel was there to eat these delicacies of the world. But Daniel had a purpose in his heart not to be defiled. He had an opportunity to discredit his God and claim what he felt like he deserved. After all, he had been by God's providence put in this place where he didn't even speak the language, perhaps. He certainly didn't eat these foods, but man, they smelled really good. I mean, have you ever smelled bacon in the morning? But because he had a purpose in his heart not to be defiled. Because when it would have been easier to worship Persian rulers rather than the living God, when his life would have been simpler, it would have cost him less, it would have hurt him less. He had a decision to make. And that decision got him thrown into the lion's den. We know the rest of the story of how God shut the mouth of the lions. Daniel was unharmed. And his testimony was used in his day for the glory of God in that place and all the earth. Because in the hinge point of his life, where the rubber met the road of his faith, he chose rightly. Now there's a couple of instances too of those who chose wrongly. You remember King Saul. King Saul, who had been placed as king by the desire of the people, although God had never intended his people to have a king. But King Saul was not satisfied with just the throne. He wanted the place of sacrifice too. He wasn't satisfied with just being a head taller and the handsomest in the land. He also wanted the authority of the worship of God that was set aside for just the priests. And because he took it upon himself to offer sacrifices, because he took it upon himself to trash the office that he'd been called to and besmirch the one that he served alongside, God took his spirit from the king and gave it to another. Saul was cut off, and he lost his throne to David. David, who, by the way, also had a hinge point like Saul and answered it in like manner. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, even though David had the example of another king just before him who had fallen on his face, David had come a long way from that. David was the ruler of Israel. He had much glory as a military commander and as the leader of Israel in its what we would call heyday. But in the spring, when kings went off to war, David was on his rooftop and he was looking in places where he should never have been looking. You think about it, he knew what was visible from that vantage point. He knew what he could and couldn't see, and he went to look. He forgot that he was just a sojourner and an exile. Peter, with all of these men in his mind, I believe, is saying, look, how you behave is not a matter of whether or not you're saved, because you're already a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You've been taken from desperate darkness to marvelous light. And so now is when, as aliens and strangers, you remember whose you are. I read an obituary just this morning of a man who has great roots in the PCA. He died, and a fellow friend knew this man. But the story goes, this man was at Covenant College back in the 70s, you know, when the 70s were happening, everything was a little bit crazy and weird. And he streaked across Covenant College's campus. That's the college of the Presbyterian Church in America. He streaked. And he was arrested by the Covenant College Police Department. He was held, detained. Parents were called. His father flew in, walks into the room where his son was detained by the Covenant College police, and he said just two things. He said, what is your name? And who is your Lord? Without waiting for an answer, his father turned around and left the room, got back on the plane, flew back home. That's the kind of parenting. That's the kind of reminder. That's the kind of rebuke and warning that Peter gives to us. What is your name? And who is your Lord? These are the questions that ring in our ears by the grace of the Spirit of God when the hinge points of life come. And they do. Peter goes on, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Don't you see? God's plan is that his glory would be on display through his own. That's me and you. Now, why did God plan that? I don't know. It seems like a bad plan to me because I know us. But that's his plan nonetheless. And actually, it's a beautiful plan. Because they are going to say all kinds of evil things about you. It's going to be preposterous. It's not going to make any sense. We live in a world where someone who claims to be transgender walks into a church and kills Christians, three of them children. And within 4 days, the president of our United States is making that fourth day Transgender Day. This is the world we live in. It is not our home. These people do not love us, but they need to be loved by us. They need to see your conduct among them so otherworldly that no matter what they say, no matter what they do, when Jesus comes back, and he is, that's what Peter says here, on the day of visitation, when Christ returns, that's what he's talking about, the day of consummation, the day when Jesus takes his rightful stand upon the earth, and everything is burned, and everything is reckoned, they won't have anything to say about Jesus and his church because you, in the hinge points of your life, you stood for truth. You recognize that your life was radically different, and though you wouldn't have chosen it yourself, you realize that God, in his great providence and plan, has designed your life to be an ornament on the tree of his glory. Some of us feel like the ornaments that I still have from like my fifth grade Sunday school class that we stick way back up next to the trunk of the Christmas tree so nobody can see them because they're so old and worn out and unglorious. But that's the picture that we're getting here. That's the goal. Our lives are to be so radically changed and so radically different that we see what God is doing. And when the hinge points come, and look, David messed up. And there was grace for David. Still consequences, still a mess, but God's glory still on display in the mess. I want to bring you back to Harrison Oconee that I told you about at the very beginning of our time together this morning. That was 10 years ago, if you were doing the math, by the way. This May, it'll be 10 years. Harrison is no longer on the JASCON 4 or a boat like it. He's got a new profession. He decided to train to become a deep sea rescue diver. So now he goes on rescue missions alongside of the men that saved him. Beautiful picture of the gospel. That is what we do. His life so radically changed by the intervention of another, that it is transformed. And now he goes on life-saving missions. May it be so with us. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it for your glory. Use it to sharpen and change us, convict us, keep us from the clutches of the world, the flesh and the enemy. We pray, we do pray together this morning that you would deliver us from evil. We pray that as we come together around your table in just a moment, that you would nurture our faith and strengthen us and build us up as one church, united in love with you and with one another, so that we would be a display of your glory in the earth. Would you do this work in us individually and corporately? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. O God, beyond all praising, our communion hymn, we'll sing the first verse. Please be seated. Hear now the words of institution. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is the Lord's table. This table is for all here together who call Jesus Christ Savior and worship him and follow him as Lord. This is Jesus' table, and he welcomes you to it. Now, there is a fence around this table, and it is only to keep out those who might be injured, whose place isn't here. So let me just highlight that for just a second. If you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't call him Lord, you don't follow him as master, this table's not for you. Just observe and wonder at what we're doing and why we're doing it. Secondly, if you are a member of a church, but you're under discipline of this church, or there aren't any cases of that presently, or discipline of another church. In other words, you're running from something. Then don't partake here. But if that's not you, if you've been baptized, you're a member of any church that preaches the Bible, holds fast to Christ, then we welcome you. We welcome you to come and to enjoy the table with us. I'm going to serve. I just want to call your attention, like we usually have, these cups are stacked. Underneath is the bread. If you'll separate them and hold them, that would be wonderful. Wait until we all have been served, and then we'll partake together. Let's pray and ask God to bless these elements. God in heaven, we do lift up this time together around your table to you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and shepherd your flock and feed your people. Lead your lambs for your glory. Protect us, guard us, stir us up, prod us on as needed. Lord Jesus, you know us, and so you know what we need. And we cling to these signs that point to your finished work at Calvary, your body broken for us and your blood spilled. Peter called it the precious blood poured out for us. We pray that you would enrich and enliven our faith for your glory, that today we would be more steadfast, we would be more zealous, we would be more hungry for righteousness than any day yet in our history upon the earth, that we would be more free and more hopeful and more alien and more strange than ever before. Would you do that through your word and through these elements, through these means of grace, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.